Well, this morning we're picking up again with our study through various psalms. Today we are looking at Psalm number 8, which has already been read for us this morning. It's a very interesting psalm. It's an interesting psalm on its own, but it's the very fact that it's quoted a couple different times in the New Testament also grants us some insight into even beyond what we have here in Psalm 8 itself. So as you can see in your Bible, it is written by David. It's also, you see that it's directed toward the choir director, which reminds us again that the Psalms were the hymn book of the people of God, the people of Israel. Then we read that it is on the Gittith, or upon Gittith. This is another one of those terms that we don't know exactly what it means. It could be a reference to a type of instrument. It could also have reference to the kind of psalm that it is. If you trace the Hebrew word Gittith to its root, it could be referring to a song for the wine press, a joyful hymn for the treader of the grapes. I saw it described. So it could be meant to indicate a joyous psalm. It's also used for Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, and those could each be considered joyous psalms. So that's a possibility for what Gittith might mean, as it describes it in the introduction there. Psalm 8 could also be called, I saw Charles Spurgeon mention this, could also be called the Psalm of the Astronomer. Seems likely that David's inspiration to writing this psalm was from looking into the sky at night. So read again Psalm number 8. It says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are two main stanzas in this psalm. First stanza is verses 1 through 4, and it addresses just the majesty of God. Second stanza is verses 5 through 9, which addresses the calling that God has given to man. So, our first main point is this: the majesty of the sovereign Lord is worthy of our meditation and is especially displayed in his work of creation. His work of creation. David begins by addressing God as, O Lord, our Lord. What he's saying is, O Jehovah, our Adonai. So Jehovah or Yahweh is the name I am. It is the name God used to identify himself when speaking with Moses in the burning bush. And as the I am, it refers to him as being the self-existent, eternal God. He rules over all things. Yahweh is also understood as God's covenant name. I am your God, you are my people. The word for Adonai is Lord or Master. So when David begins this psalm with, O Jehovah, our Adonai, he's rejoicing in the fact that the sovereign God is actually the personal Lord of his people, including David. And as he considers what a majestic God he is, David is just filled with wonder, with amazement, with gratitude. And it's interesting to note here, oftentimes, I think probably just about all the Psalms leading up to this one in particular, David's praise is oftentimes calling others to join him in praise, calling others to praise. In this one, this is David actually speaking praise directly to God himself. So this is David's praise that he records for us, expressing worship as he's expressing worship to the Lord. So as David speaks of the majesty of God, he speaks of how the Lord reveals himself in creation. He talks about the earth. He talks about the heavens. He speaks of infant and young children. He speaks of the moon and the stars and various animals and birds and fish. Robert Layton made this helpful observation. He says, the carnal mind sees God in nothing, not even in spiritual things, his word and ordinances. The spiritual mind sees him in everything, even in the natural things. There's a lot of truth there. I mean, those who are not believers can see the word, can see or hear the word of God, can actually be in a worship service and not really see anything special about that. They not really have any sense, any recognition that God is in this. And they definitely do not see God in creation. It is all simply a result of natural processes. But those who are Christians see the Lord in everything. We agree with Paul when he said in Romans 1:20, he said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So we know that you can see and recognize the attributes of God in nature. We understand that. And it's as David really looks and contemplates creation that his understanding of God's majesty deepens. So, several things we learn from him in this. First is this. The majesty of God is evident in all parts of the earth. It's evident in all parts of the earth. David says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So he sees God's majesty in the mountains. He sees God's majesty in the valleys, on the beaches. He sees God's majesty in the intricate detail of a snowflake. You can see God's majesty in a spider's web. God's majesty is clear when you examine and think about an ant and all that an ant does. You can see God's majesty, and it's revealed in numbers and all things mathematical. Math is of God. God's majesty is clear when you plant a seed and then watch what happens as it grows. You can see God's majesty in how birds instinctively know how to build nests for their young. You can see God's majesty in words, language, communication, languages of God, and reveals the majesty of God if it's used correctly. God's majesty is revealed in everything related to the smartphone. If it were not for God's creation, if it were not for magnetism, if it were not for logic, if it were not for binary code, all of which comes from God, there would be no such thing as a computer or a smartphone. And yes, there are scientific explanations for all of those things, and praise God that there is. But if you can study science and miss the majesty of God, you don't understand science like you think you do. So the majesty of God is evident in all parts of the earth, all aspects of the earth and all things in it. Secondly, David points out that the majesty of God is splendidly displayed in the highest heavens. The highest heavens. Here you can just kind of imagine. I can just kind of see David laying on his back and looking up in the night sky. That's just kind of the picture that I get. He mentions the moon and the stars in verse 3, and he leaves out the sun because this contemplation was happening at night. And one thing that David would not have to deal with is what we call light pollution, because, I mean, just the fact that there are street lights and lights all over the place has a major effect on how much we can see in the sky. Some of you have been in places where there is maybe no electricity at all. I mean, there has to be no electricity for a long ways. And then, I don't know, I noticed this. I remember those, you might hear that I actually went on that one of those, some of those mission trips to Mexico. I know Kelsey did, and I'm trying to remember who else might have been gone. But we were in places that had no electricity, and I have never seen sky like that before at night. I have never seen that before. I mean, it's just, you don't realize how packed full of stars the sky is until you're in your situation that is completely dark, with no artificial light around. That's what David had. That's what he was looking at. He had no street lights around. He saw the sky full of stars. And even though, of course, he didn't have all the scientific research into the galaxies and things of that sort, even without that, looking into the heavens and seeing the stars, I mean, can be quite inspiring. I mean, you know, you instinctively know, just with the naked eye, that these things are way, way, a long ways away, great distances. And so, I mean, the height is just unimaginable to us. But with powerful telescopes and other instruments, we know that there are thousands, even millions of light years away, and there's thousands of light years even between the stars themselves that look so close together when we look at them. And I think the changes in the moon are really quite fascinating, because the moon can go anywhere from just being a small little sliver, or sometimes completely eclipsed, but a small little sliver to the full moons, which are so impressive. When you see a full moon, it's almost like you just kind of think, wow, did you see the moon tonight? I mean, you always kind of notice the full moons. Well, everything in the heavens is placed there by God, and everything in the heavens is meant for us to see amazing displays of the glory of God. That's what it's there for. Yes, we can explore, we can think, we can understand, we can try to understand it better. But the main thing it's there for is to display the majesty of God. That's what it's there for. That's the most important reason for it. Our God has displayed his splendor above the heavens, and David is just amazed at what he's seen. The third thing David points out is this. The majesty of God is seen in the way he shows himself strong through things that are inherently weak. Things that are inherently weak. So after considering great and impressive things in the earth and in the heavens, David thinks about things that are small and weak. Verse 2 says this, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the vengeful cease." So he thinks now of a newborn baby. He also mentions infants, small children. That word there can go as even as far as a child as old as 3 or 4 years old, something like that. And I think one of the things that we can understand here that I think Dave would be thinking about, and I would be thinking about, I was thinking about this, is just even the wonder of how that newborn baby even came to be. I mean, how a child is conceived. And then how the Lord beautifully knits together every aspect of that child's body in his mother's womb over a 9-month period. And then we see how the Lord prepares the mother to be able to feed the child with the exact nourishment that's needed. The majesty of God, those are things that we see. Every one of us in here have been born. And you know other people that have been born. They're sitting beside you. At one time, they were all nursing infants. I mean, we are aware of that, but that speaks of the majesty of God as well. Just the way a baby comes into the world and all the aspects of that. But we also consider how vulnerable and how weak a newborn baby is. It needs regular attention and it needs help in everything. A newborn baby cannot do anything for itself. I mean, nothing. But it's in the birth and then the slow but progressive birth or growth of that baby that the power and majesty of God is seen. Well, the rest of that verse speaks of how this miraculous work of God serves to expose and defeat his enemies. And one thing that's interesting here is that Jesus actually referred to this verse and referred to it in that context. And it really helps us, I think, to understand, at least in part, one important application of how a child and infant can actually be a defense or an offense even against the enemies of God. If you want to look over in Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses of Matthew 21 are speaking of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And Jesus, of course, was entered in on a donkey, entered into Jerusalem. People lay their coats and palm branches on the ground for Jesus to ride on as he passes by. And we're also told that the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, on the next day, on Monday of that week, we read about another familiar event that took place at the temple. And this is Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12, and I'm reading through verse 16. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, and he's quoting now from Psalm 8, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" There's a logic here to help us understand what Jesus means by pulling this verse in as he's speaking to scribes and Pharisees who were actually enemies, who were going to have a hand in him being crucified in just a few days. And the logic is this: if God can speak through babies, how much more can we see what he would speak through children? And when he's talking about speaking through children, he's referring to the children shouting in the temple here, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children are speaking this. But the next part of it is, if God speaks through children, how much more ought the religious leaders to join in that praise? This is the mouth of infants making the enemies of God and the vengeful cease. So God showed himself strong in the face of his adversaries through what is inherently weak. Now, of course, this principle shows up in other places as well, in other ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, or those that are strong. And so the idea here is that the gospel is considered very weak and foolish to many people. But it's through the gospel that God has transformed and continues to transform the lives of sinful people all over the world. And a transformation of life is a great show of power and strength. I mean, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, although many see it as being weak and foolish. But in reality, it's the power of God for salvation, God using what is considered weak to show himself strong. Now, at this point in David's contemplation back in Psalm 8, he brings up a different observation. So one of the verses 3 and 4 says this: "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So here we see this next point: careful meditation on the majesty of God should serve to humble us. It should serve to humble us and cause us to see how weak and frail we really are. So considering the heavens, considering the moon, the stars, calls us to see God's glory in creation. That's a good thing. It's an important thing. And it's something that we should do regularly, really. But that's why it's there, is to remind us of the majesty of God. But considering the heavens and the moons and the stars also does something else. It causes us to see how small and seemingly insignificant we are in comparison. If you're looking for something to help you deal with pride, then take some time to compare yourself with the universe. That can really help your pride a lot. Think about the years of your life in comparison with the 8,000 years of history. There's a place here for what those things can do is give us a glimpse of how foolish and irrational it is to be proud. And that's a good thing as well. So in light of David says, "Why in the world would God give any thought to man at all? Why would God be inclined to watch over and care for people? What makes us think that we have any importance whatsoever? Now, David's going to build on that thought in the next stanza. But let me point out something here. In verse 3, David says, "When I consider," or "when I think carefully about." In other words, David is meditating on these things. He was taking note of God's glorious majesty on the earth and in the heavens. David was taking note of how God showed himself strong through weak things like little babies and young children. And furthermore, David is making application to himself in regard to what he sees. So the point here is this. We are supposed to take time to think carefully about things. We're supposed to take time to think deeply about things that more deeply than we normally do throughout the day. I mean, I think there's things like, you know, Facebook and football games and U.S. movie. All those things can be fun, and there's a place for just for enjoying those things. But we need to make sure that we are also taking time to meditate deeply on the Lord, thoughtfully, to think deeply about His Word. I mean, our understanding of things of God will grow much more firm and much more clear as we meditate, as we just think. And you'll begin to have guidance in difficult situations as you meditate on the Scripture. You'll have insight into the fundamental questions of life. I've thought about this a number of times, and one of the examples that come to my mind when I think about meditating on Scripture versus just reading it, I think of reading the Scripture as being like you have a coloring book and you have the outline of the picture. When you meditate, you put in the color. And you're looking at the same picture, it's the same thing, but it's a very different image when you have color. If you're going to have color, you're going to have to meditate. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to ponder. And one of the ways to meditate is to ask questions. Ask questions of the text. Why did he say it this way? Why didn't he say it that way? There's another verse over here that says this. How does that compare to that? David's asking questions as he's meditating. He's saying, God, as I think about the splendor, what's that say about me? What's that say about us? What's that say about people? Where do we fit? He's asking. That's meditation. Asking questions of the text. So that's an important thing to do. That's an important lesson to learn from David here. So after David then has considered the majesty of God, he now considers God's calling on man. So verses 5 through 9 are the answer to David's questions in verse 4. The question again, what is man that you take thought of him? So in the second stanza of the psalm, we see this. The sovereign Lord has given man the great responsibility of ruling over his creation. Verse 5 is really a remarkable verse. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Notice David starts with the word yet. So it's like, in spite of the fact that man is weak and frail and insignificant in comparison to God, in comparison to his glorious creation, even though that is true, God has made man a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. So we need to consider the phrase a little lower than God. The word translated God here is the word Elohim. It's a word that really has a pretty broad range of possible meanings. It's often translated God. It can also be translated to refer to heavenly beings, or more specifically, angels. This word has also been used to refer to judges in the Old Testament. It was actually used in Exodus once to refer to Moses himself. In 1 Samuel, if you remember the specter of Samuel, which might say a ghost or spirit, the specter, that specter was referred to as Elohim. So when we consider its meaning here in Psalm 8, in one sense, it seems that the best translation would be God. That's because the context in which it appears is especially a contrast between God the Creator and human beings. And so translating it as God would kind of help us understand that contrast and see the importance of being stewards of his creation. But I think a strong case can be made for the translation of heavenly beings or angels. This would make the angels, then, to be a point of reference for where man fits in the created order. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 in a while. And Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this verse. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it's quoted, it's used as angels. And it's clear from Hebrews chapter 2 that angels is what's being referred to. And that's what the writer of Hebrews understood this to be referring to. So I think it's best to use the term heavenly beings or angels. And that's what I'll be, how I'll be referring to it. So as David answers his own question, this meditation, he begins with this important point, point A. God has created man as a little lower than the heavenly beings. A little lower. So man is created by God, and in his creation of man, God made him a little lower than the angels. In order of dignity, man stands beside the angels, but a little lower than them. So what makes man a little lower than the angels? There's probably multiple answers to that. But let me mention three ideas here. One is angels don't die. Angels are immortal. Of course, every human being, we have an immortal soul, but in our physical life is going to come to an end at some point. We're all going to die. That's a difference. Angels are also in the direct manifest presence of God. Man lives on the earth. It's also true that, of course, when a believer dies, they will be in the direct manifest presence of God. But for now, man lives on the earth. The other difference I would mention is that man has sinned. Angels, and I think we're talking about the good angels here, angels are holy. It's also true, though, in Christ, believers are made holy. We're called saints. We're called holy ones. And when we are glorified in eternity, we are conformed to the image of Christ. So all that leads to another observation. Part of the idea of being made a little lower includes the fact that being a little lower than the angels only lasts for a little while. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, again, that we'll read in a moment, it's translated there, for a little while lower than the angels. Man is for a little while lower than the angels. It's said that way because once we are glorified with Christ in eternity, we are no longer lower than the angels. That distinction will no longer be true. So part of the answer to David's question about man is that God has created man as a little lower than the angels. Next point is this. God has honored man with superior abilities over the rest of his creation, and given him dominion over the works of his hands. Verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So the Lord, our majestic Lord, has crowned man, it says, with glory and honor. Man is crowned. Man is given a level of glory and honor. Now, the first thing we have to take note of here, this is not something that man has earned or developed on his own. It is not something that's merely the result of millions of years of random chance mutations. That's not at all what's going on here. Has nothing to do with that. The reason that man is a little lower than the angels is that our majestic Lord made us that way. He created us that way. And the reason that man has a level of glory and honor is because our majestic Lord crowned us with glory and honor. The reason man rules over and is superior to all other aspects of creation is because God made us to rule and put all things under our feet. It all goes back to him. God gets the credit, not man. We already noted that considering, the vastness of the universe should humble us. It should show us how foolish it is to be proud. Well, these verses really should have the same result, because every aspect of what makes man superior to the rest of creation is all of God and not of you or me. And if we're going to fulfill that calling and have any success whatsoever that we have here, it's going to have to be done humbly. It's going to have to be done in submission to our majestic Lord. So David says that God has crowned man with glory and honor. The idea here is of rule, of authority, even royalty. Man has been given honor. Man has been given responsibility by God. You could say that man has been ordained by God to be his vice regent in the earth. And this verse speaks to that. Being crowned with glory and honor would also include being given the ability to do the job, to actually rule over creation. So man in general, and this is part of the being made in the image of God, man in general has the ability to think and reason in deep and thoughtful ways. No other part of the creation can do that. Man has the ability to communicate in words through languages in a far superior way than any other part of God's creation. Man has the ability to build and create and problem solve, again, in ways that are far above what any other part of creation is able to do. And in speaking of man's responsibilities, David specifically mentions various animals and birds and fish. So this responsibility of ruling over the animals could include all kinds of things, from having pets, bringing animals into your house as a pet, using animals for work in various ways, which happens often. It can include recreation, as far as with animals. Also includes food. The calling to rule over the work of God's hands would include developing the natural resources that he's given, using them wisely, productively. That would also include cleaning up the trash, dealing with pollution, go ahead and recycle, things of that sort. It's handling what is given to us here wisely. Whenever I think about verses like this and the idea that we've been called to rule over, I mean, you don't have to look very far to see, even in this room, all the ways that man has taken dominion. From chairs to electricity, lights, projectors, carpet, even buildings and all the different materials that are in the plumbing. And it's, I mean, there's just so many ways that man takes dominion. And that's, birds can't build this. Their nests are really cool, but they're nothing like this. It's nothing like a bear's den. People, God has made us that way. We're supposed to do the kind of things that you can see in this room and beyond, and the cars that you have out in the parking lot. We're supposed to do those kind of things, take dominion in that way, under the lordship of Christ. We're supposed to do that. Amazing skills that man has given to man, that God has given to man to be able to do those kind of things. Now, the next thing we need to do here is to look at what the New Testament says about this verse. Really important things that we need to look over to Hebrews chapter 2 to see. Because the writer of Hebrews takes this passage and makes some very important applications from it. In Hebrews chapter 2, actually it's verses 6 through 8. It's in verses 6 through 8 that we see Psalm 8, 4 through 6 being quoted. But let me point out the context here before we look at where it's quoted. I mean, some of the verses before and some of the ideas of what verses that come in after. In the verses before, say in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, the writer of Hebrews is focusing on the superiority of the Son of God over the angels. Superiority of Christ over the angels. He used a series of Old Testament passages to make that point. Then we look at the verses immediately after where Psalm 8 is quoted. which would be Hebrews 2, 10 to 18. There the focus is on the Son of God taking on human flesh, and as a result, becoming man. And Jesus Christ identifies with the people of God as man. And the verses in between those two ideas are Psalm 8. And it fits and it makes a perfect transition from the superiority of Christ to the angels to his incarnation as man. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. We know that. He did that for God. It was man who was, he gave that responsibility. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, he begins in verse 5 by saying God didn't give the angels the right of ruling over the earth. And again, like we said, Psalm 8, David makes it clear he gave that responsibility to man. But in verse 5, he's looking beyond what Psalm 8 is talking about. Because he speaks of the world to come. He says of which where I'm writing, which I'm speaking. He talks about the world to come. The world to come there literally is translated the inhabited earth. What I believe he's talking about is the time in history on the earth when Jesus Christ came to earth. He's speaking of the time in history when Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God the Father and is sovereign over the earth. In other words, he's speaking of the time in which we live when he talks about that. David didn't live in those days. But the writer of Hebrews did, and so do we. That was the world to come that I think he's talking about there, and it's the world that is now with us. So that leads me to make this next point on your outline. The ultimate fulfillment of God's commission to man has come through the risen Christ. God's commission to man has come through the risen Christ. So the writer of Hebrews takes David's words in Psalm 8 about God's calling to man and applies them to Jesus Christ. They're applied to the risen and reigning Christ. The Christ who is fully God and fully man. So Hebrews gives us an understanding of Psalm 8 that takes it beyond what David was speaking of when he wrote about man being crowned with glory and honor. Two things I want to point out here. First, as the God-man, Christ has been given the glory of the name that is above all names. Look again at Hebrews 2, verses 6 and first part of 7. It says, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the work of, well, we'll stop there. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, remember the context here. The writer of Hebrews is applying this truth to Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man. Yes, the majestic Lord crowned man with glory and honor. But the victorious Christ, who came to represent us, to represent all who would believe, the victorious Christ has been given far greater glory and honor. He's saying really the same thing here, I think, that Paul was saying back in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read here verses 5 through 11. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our Savior, our Lord, who emptied himself and was made in the likeness of man, is highly exalted. He has been given the name above all names. Now, in addition to that, we see this second truth. As the God-man, Christ is making his enemies to be his footstool through the gospel. Making his enemies to be his footstool through the gospel. So pick up the second part of verse 7 back in Hebrews 2. And has appointed him over the work of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. So Jesus was made lower than the angels when he took on human flesh. But he accomplished all that God the Father sent him to accomplish as the Messiah, as the Savior. And after that, the risen Christ was raised to the right hand of the Father. This was mentioned in Hebrews again. If you just look back a few verses over in chapter 1, verse 13, he quotes one of the quotes that he makes there from Psalm 110. And it's referring, again, specifically to Christ. So here's what he says there. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's the same thing he's talking about over here in Hebrews chapter 2, where he talks about appoint him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. It's the same thing. Both verses are teaching the same thing. So that is what is happening in this time when Jesus Christ is ruling from the right hand of the Father. And it means the idea that his enemies are being made a footstool. How is that? He's conquering his enemies. How is he overpowering? How is he conquering his enemies? It's through the gospel. It's through the gospel that his enemies are conquered. Because think about it. It is by the gospel that sinners see themselves as being under God's condemnation because of their sin. It's by the gospel that we come to understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's by the gospel that we know that Christ died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. It is by the gospel that we know that Christ endured the wrath of God that our sins deserve. It's by the gospel that we know that Christ was raised from the dead in victory over sin and over death. And it's by the gospel that we know that we're supposed to repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ and submit our lives to him as the Lord of our lives. So it's by the gospel that the enemies of Christ, who is anyone who is a sinner, who is anyone, it's by the gospel that the enemies of Christ are made to be a footstool for his feet. We are subdued, but we're brought into his family at the same time. So the ultimate fulfillment of God's commission to man has come through the risen and reigning Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. Okay, go back to Psalm 8 now. And look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may notice, verse 9 is exactly the same as verse 1, at least the first part of verse 1. So David begins and ends the psalm in exactly the same way. But now, since we have considered everything that he has said in between verse 1 and verse 9, and especially as we look at the fulfillment that was spoken of in Hebrews 2, we see the Lord's majesty displayed in a different way than through creation. It's the same words, different applications. The last point is this. It is by the sovereign Lord's work through Christ and his church that the majesty of his name is displayed in all the earth. So what we get, and again, I'm pulling in the prophecy being fulfilled through Hebrews chapter 2. In this psalm, then, we see We move from seeing God's majesty being displayed through creation to seeing His majesty displayed through salvation. We move from seeing man being responsible for taking dominion over the created world to seeing His church proclaiming and living the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are still to take care of God's creation in God-honoring ways. But as Christian, we don't do that just because we're human beings. We do it because Jesus Christ is our Lord. And because we are called to honor Him in all that we do. And as the gospel is proclaimed and lived out by people in all parts of the world, we can say along with David this final verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And now it has a gospel flavor to it. Well, we want to thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for this psalm is truly amazing to me because we are given to see Your majesty and to contemplate, to think, to meditate along with David about what a majestic God You are and how you have displayed Your majesty in the things that we see every day and every night. It's there right in front of us all the time. Thank You so much for displaying Your majesty to us. And Lord, at the same time, it's just remarkable that You have given us, You have given human beings the responsibility that You've given us to make us Your vice regents in the earth. But Lord, even more so, we see how Jesus Christ is the one who really is the ultimate fulfillment of the fact that You have crowned man with glory and honor, because You crowned the Son of Man with glory and honor, who is our Savior and who is our Lord. And it's the only way that we can actually fulfill the role You've given us in the earth in the way You've called, the way it should be done. Lord, thank You for that. Help us to see the majesty of Your name in creation, but also to see the majesty and to be just taken and just enthralled with the fact that the majesty of Your name continues to be spread over the earth as people hear the gospel and their lives are transformed by the gospel. Thank You so much for transforming our lives and for giving us an important part in seeing that transformation take place in others. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. Because at this point, like I said, we all, because of our sin, we are all enemies of God. We are all His enemies. But we thank the Lord that He has provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I'll fall way short of what You have called me to be. I am not righteous. I'm not holy. I know that's true, but I thank You that Jesus Christ took on human flesh to pay the price for humans like me. Thank You that He paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive Him as the Savior of my life, and I want to receive Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 216, if you want to use your hymnal, 216.